Everybody, appreciate the opportunity to be together with you for our Sunday morning class today. And if you'll have your Bible open to Acts chapter 9, you'll have a head start on us. So if you'll do that, we welcome everybody. Sometimes we have figuratively beautiful Lord's Days, and sometimes we have literally beautiful Lord's Day. And this, the latter, it's beautiful in both ways. So we are enjoying the yo-yo effect of the spring of the year still, but it's beautiful, and we're thankful for it. I'm glad you made it through the lobby out there this morning without being run over by a casserole. If you notice, there was ample evidence of our plan to have our potluck after our service today. We look forward to getting to visit with each other even more than the food, and we're really looking forward to the food part of it. So we hope you can stay and enjoy that. Keep our elders in your prayers as they work on our activity as a congregation. We want everybody to remember Sister Ann. We'll be saying a little bit more about her trip in our assembly in a few moments. I hope you saw already a brief summary of the places that she'll go in the bulletin today. I think tomorrow you head out, right? So we want everybody to be remembering Sister Ann and Mark and them and their whole group as they work in Malawi over the next 2+ weeks. So, and not only today to pray for her, but each day during that time, Ann. that's timing, isn't it, Ann? So everyone who enjoyed peace and quiet got it from you in that way. So we'll be praying for you all the way around, and Mark and everybody also. We ask everybody to remember Ron Bauer in prayer. And also Denzel Raines, I think you've been doing that. Please remember them. Brother Dennis has had a bad spell, and he is thankfully doing better. He can have calls, and there can be visits. If any of you have a chance to go by and see him, I know he'd appreciate that, and we're glad he's doing better. Any other prayer needs or things to mention this morning before our prayer? Orvella?
I have a family member that's been diagnosed with stage 4 prostate cancer.
All right. Orvella has a family member who has been diagnosed with cancer in stage 4. We pray for her family member. Anyone else? Chase? Say again. Okay. I could not understand. Everybody that's sick. Okay. We do have allergies and other problems, and a number of us are witness to that. So we pray for everybody who's sick. Chase asked us to do that. Anyone else? Brother David is going to lead us in our prayer time now, if you'll bow with us.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee at this time, so thankful, Father, for the congregation that meets here of Your loved ones. We're so thankful, Father, for this worship time that we can come together and give You the glory and honor that You so richly deserve. We pray at this time, Father, that You be with those that were mentioned that are sick and hurting, those that are bereaved. Give them the comfort as only You can. We pray at this time, Father, as we go through this time of study, that we would put the things of this world out of our thoughts, and then we may study Your word with clear conscience. We're so thankful, Father, for the written word and for the avenue of prayer, that we can come before You with our pleads, our needs, and know that you will answer them. At this time, Father, we pray that you forgive us of the times that we do fall short of your word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
All right, we have been, for the last 2 weeks, beginning a shorter series of studies on the passages in the book of Acts where the great apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, makes his defense or gives his answer or offers his apologetics, justifying his faith in Christ, explaining why he's a Christian, how he became a Christian, why he's remained a Christian despite all challenges and difficulties. In a very real way, the entire book of Acts is Luke's defense of the faith. It is apologetic by nature, and by apologetic, we're talking about giving an answer or giving reason to believe. Very, very important implication of this is that the Lord never asks us to believe in him or take him at his word without offering us reason to do so. Now, faith will take us far beyond what we see and what we know and what we can sense in the physical realm, but faith will not take us against it. And in the book of Acts, we have the way in which Paul uses and Luke uses Paul's having become a Christian at all to show that the faith is well grounded. We have the record of Paul's actual conversion in Acts chapter 9, and then we have the times when Paul, before kings and governors, defends his faith, and three more passages in Acts. And I also mentioned last week that this is my outline of how to talk to someone about the faith. And we've pointed out that Acts itself also means that before you get to this, you have to ask, to whom am I speaking? And where are they in their thinking? And I'll just put this that way. Where are they in their thinking? Now, what I mean by this is that there are two occasions in Acts when Paul doesn't use Scripture. He doesn't, before he ever gets to this, he has to say to the people in Acts 14, for example, we're only men, and you ought to turn from these vain things to worship and serve the God who reveals himself by giving you food and gladness and fruitful seasons. And then in Acts 17, he has to talk with people who are smart. They're philosophers. They're used to talking and arguing, and they're impressed with stuff like that. And he has to say, We live and move and have our being in God. We're his offspring. We will answer to him. He's the one that we should be seeking. But in Acts here, we started last week by reading what Luke tells us in this first view of this about Paul's having become a Christian. We looked at the background. We looked at who he was and where he was at the time, what was going on, and then this fateful trip to Damascus. And I need to, I think, read again for us down to where we are, and then we'll pick up and try to answer these questions. Look at Acts 9, and I'd like to start at verse 3, please. We're going to read down through 19 to start with. Now, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with them stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer in behalf of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. All right. The details of this story are added to, enlarged on, sometimes refocused in the answers Paul gives in other settings recalling this same event. But they don't change. Other points may be emphasized. But for example, in some of the other passages, there's more information given about what Paul has been told about being a chosen instrument than we're given here. In some of the other passages, there is more detail given about the encouragement or the teaching that Ananias did to him on the need for him to get up and be baptized and what was to happen, why that was important. Here, however, initially, there is the action. And there is the thought-provoking reasoning for this action. And this is a huge watershed event in the history of the church and in the history of Christianity, of course, as well as being the determining factor to Paul. What should we learn from it? How is it like the other conversion accounts that we have in Acts? What would it teach us about our questions here? Why does one become a Christian to start with? How does one become a Christian? And why does a person remain a Christian despite the things that happen in life? And in this text, we begin to get some answers to these questions. And let's go back now and look over what we've said. We offered a number of details and explanations as best we could last week, but let's not recover that same territory. Let's look at the implications of it. So go back to the first question. In your thinking about this, just reading this story, why did Paul become a Christian? If you are explaining to me why the man who has been breathing threatening and slaughter, who's been ravaging the church, who's shown extraordinary dedication to go to get rid of anybody who is of the way or anybody who confesses Christ, why did he now become what he has been trying to get rid of? Brennan? All right. He became aware that he was, but that he was on the wrong track. All right. So he became aware that he was in the wrong. That is a, I think, an unimaginably shocking thing that would have dawned on Saul, don't you? Here he is. He'll tell us later on, I was convinced that I should do many things against the name of Jesus. And here he is seeing, I am persecuting the Lord. All right, he sees in this that Jesus is the Christ. He saw who Christ is in this, and we know that because we're about to read that he started proving to people that this Jesus is the Christ. So he saw who Christ is. He came to a realization of who Christ is here. That's a big, the huge turning point. He came to be convinced about Christ. Okay, that he saw that he's wrong. He saw who Christ is. Any other thing you see that happens here? All right. The power of Christ. He was in awe of the power of Christ. I don't know if I can write down every part of this, but he certainly is impressed with godly fear or with awe at the Lord's power, the light, the blindness, the fact that this guy who's leading a group of people out there to bind Christians and all of that, now he has to be led by the hand. You know, that's a big change. Greeley?
When Jesus spoke to him, he didn't dismiss his message, he believed.
All right. So he believed what the Lord said, right? I'm gonna put up here the word in shorthand for what the Lord said to him. Anything else that you can see? Gene?
One other thing about what Ron said with the one with the light is that Genesis, the first few verses, talks about that light came into the world. That was before the sun was put in.
Yeah. All right. John dwell in John chapter 1, he dwells on the light that's come into the world. The glory of God in the Old Testament is represented in this light that appeared above the mercy seat in the tabernacle and in other settings. So he attaches, I think, that light to the fact this is someone who is divine. This is the Christ. This is the Lord. Anyone else? Greeley? What a blind man saw. He certainly saw that he was wrong, that Jesus is Christ the Lord, and that what he says should be obeyed. He certainly saw that. What do we call that in a word? What do we call all of that? We call it belief, don't we? And I want to kind of add to it a passage, a broader passage from Philippians chapter 3. I'd like you to look over there with me for a second. And this is something that Paul writes later on in dealing with a challenge to the faith. But I think he saw what was present in the Lord was greater than and more valuable than every other thing that he had treasured in his life. Even though Paul was a blasphemer and a persecutor, as he saw in this event here, Paul was a man who had a great amount of talent, educational background, standing, a family, the tradition that they valued, and an upstanding way of life. He was somebody who always respected his conscience, and he was blameless according to the law. That would have been a great thing. Look at what he says in Philippians 3. And I want to start maybe to get the impression here. As he talks about the confidence that he could have had in his heritage and his life and his physical background. Verse 4 of Philippians 3. Although I myself could boast as having confidence even in the flesh, if anyone thinks he's confident in the flesh, I have more reason. And then he talks about his Jewish heritage and practice and standing. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, what all do you see in that passage that would have been to be treasured by a Jewish man of Paul's heritage and conviction? Everything. That is all things that would have been admired, valued in that Roman world where so much was at stake. This was everything that his people treasured. He had all of that. Verse 7, though, says, "But whatever things were gained to me, these things have I counted as loss because of Christ." Look at verse 8 now. "More than that, I count all things to be lost or to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." So the why has to be at some level because he counted Christ as surpassing value, as greater value, far greater value than all the other advantages he had all added together, and all the other history and background of his life all added together. So what I'm getting at it here is, bottom line, Paul became a Christian because he became convinced that Christ was of surpassing value. And I look back on my own journey, and I have to say that I think when I started out, I saw Christ as a kind of a... not as great as playing ball or fishing or hunting or all the things that I loved to do back then, but as an escape from judgment of my sins. Any of you in that boat? Did you start out counting Christ of surpassing value, or have you grown into it? I think a lot of us at least can recognize that. What faith, if faith grows, what it eventually has to come to is the realization that Christ is of surpassing value. He's not something where you either have to leave all these terrible bad things and come to him because you see how bad they were. And he's not someone where you only come to him in order to escape the consequences of what you've done. You also come to him because he is of far greater value. And that is the way Paul describes this later on. So that might... Is there anything in that list that you could take and use in explaining to a friend your faith as why you became a Christian? I'm not asking you to say what it would be, but is there anything there that you would also use in defending your faith by showing someone why you became a Christian? Look at the list there. Is there anything there? Do you see anything there? And you can indicate by either this or no. You may have additional things. My guess is all of us, though, come down to this bottom line eventually. That's what faith really is. You become convinced not only that he's Christ, the Son of God, but that what you would see in him is of far greater value than anything else that you would have or could have in life. Anybody with any comment about this, Tony?
Well, it shows also that there may have been or may be a time in our lives where we thought we were doing the right thing.
Yes, yes, yes.
And then all of a sudden we learned that we weren't.
All right. If you didn't hear him, there may be a time in our lives where we thought we were doing the right thing and we suddenly realized that we, through what we learned, that we weren't. Ron? Yeah, less of self and all. Yeah, less of self and all of thee. That's the growth process that takes place. All right. Look at the how now for a second. And I kind of read this and I notice that the reason or the why sort of overrides the how in some ways. But let's think of it this way. What happened first in this process? Where does this start? He heard something, didn't he? He heard and he saw. Now, we pointed out that there are some things about this passage that are unique in this situation because Paul is being a chosen instrument and he's been appointing to a particular task. Not everybody saw the resurrected Lord in the way Paul did, but in all of the passages in Acts where we see somebody becoming a Christian, my word got left out here. There were people who heard in some way about the Lord, right? And in Paul's case or Saul's case, Notice that even seeing the Lord and hearing from him personally did not mean that he didn't also need to hear from the disciple named Ananias. You hear, but it's not a direct, don't just hear heaven, where heaven says, Bill, do this or do this. You hear from a servant of the Lord what you need to do about the Lord you've come to believe in. Secondly, you notice what happens in this passage when he says, who are you? What's that next word? Lord. So what does that tell you? He now has come, he at this point already recognizes this is someone greater than I am. He believes that this one should be paid attention to. He believes that he attaches this one, and Gene mentioned this a while ago, with the glory of God. In other words, he believes this is the Christ, or he learns that it is, and he believes it. You know he does, because he goes ahead and acts on what he's told to do. What happens here whenever he's told, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting, get up, enter the city, and it'll be told you what you must do. What happens here when he gets up and they lead him into town and he stays there for 3 days praying and waiting? What has happened? All right, he did obey that. What do we call it though when you go from resisting what the Lord has been doing to actually doing what he told you to do? All right, what happens here is he changes his will, he changes his mind, he repents. And that in some way happens with each one of us who decides to obey the Lord's will instead of our own. It may not be in as drastic a way as the change that happens with Saul, but it still is an essential thing. And then what happened in that last verse? All right. He got up and was baptized. Now, we might read over that just very quickly here. We do learn in the other passages, the other defenses, where in Paul's own words, that he had learned, he had been encouraged, he'd been taught to do this by Ananias, and he had been told that in doing this, you call on the name of the Lord Jesus for the cleansing of your sins and so on. And then all of this together, when he does all of this together, and I realize I'm putting this in a different order in which you may have heard it, but when all of this together, all of the word about this gets out among the people in Damascus, and even word gets back to Jerusalem, it causes all kinds of consternation, because in doing this, there was an open confession that Saul was now of the way. He was a believer in Christ. I think sometimes we want to put this in between here. We're that's in practice what happens, but we forget that all of this is both faith and confession. This said, I believe in Christ and I'm on his side. I'm identified with him. Now, there are seven other conversion stories in Acts. How much different are the others than this case? in terms of, I mean, weeding out what's different and unique about this one, how much different are the others? Where we're told what they did to become, how they became Christians, how much different? All right, the word confession is not used in every case. Repent is not used in every case. Even believe is not used in every case. But it's obvious that this is what's happening, and in the passages as a whole, you will recognize this as being the same response to the gospel, or same response to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The observation that we might make to this, about this is not a this is not something that those of us who have become Christians are unfamiliar with, is it? Surely any of us would be, even if we're not able in our memories to attach the verse to it and so forth, we can look at one of these stories and say, this is my story too. Like just in Acts 8, there's the Ethiopian treasurer. There are the people at Samaria who heard about the kingdom and the name of Jesus and were baptized. Before that, there are the accounts that we have of the people in Acts 2. Then after this, there's Cornelius. Then there's the Philippian jailer and Lydia. And then, of course, Paul's own story himself gets retold here. Why does he remain a Christian? Yeah, yes. Yes. They do go together. And the vision beforehand about, you know, Paul sees in this vision a man named Ananias come and laying his hands on him and him receiving his sight. When Ananias does that, it's confirmation that this is the man the Lord sent that you ought to listen to. You should take what he says seriously. And then when Saul does what Ananias told, exactly what happens. I got a 5 minutes here to point out to you a couple things. Why does he stay a Christian? On one hand, he will say this later, his obedience was not isolated. To just initially becoming a Christian. Later on, he will say, with regard to his commission after what he was supposed to do after he had obeyed the gospel, Paul will say, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. There is a problem with us if we understand that we are obligated to obey the Lord by being baptized, and don't realize that when we made that beginning, we made a confession, we committed ourselves, and that we go on obeying the Lord. What if it's hard? What if people are not kind to me? What if there's opposition? Why should I remain a Christian if I'm not getting out of it what I want out of it right this minute? Sometimes what you ought to do is the energy that carries you through the actual doing of it. And the sense of honor and the right kind of pride and the peace of mind that comes from knowing you have done the right thing sometimes comes on the other end of the experience. It's not always easy. And he also remained a Christian because of the church. Let me go ahead and read this passage in my 3 minutes or whatever is left. Don't y'all ring the bell on me back there. Okay. I want to pick up at the middle of verse 19, and I'm going to call your attention to something as we go along and read this, okay? And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Now, for several days, he was with who? The disciples who were in Damascus. Who? What's that word, a shorthand or a term for? His fellow Christians or the church. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." That tells you what he learned from that vision that he'd seen, by the way. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name?" That tells you what a disciple is, by the way, and what Saul has become. "And had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest. And Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Now notice there, verse 20, Jesus is the Son of God. And verse 22, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now watch. "When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also closely watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples," not Paul's disciples, but the Lord's disciples, "took him at night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." That's not too glamorous an exit, is it? Who helped him? The church. What would have happened to them if they'd been caught at that? Yeah. All right. They would have certainly fallen victim to persecution as well here. Verse 26. "When he came to Jerusalem, he tried repeatedly to associate with the disciples." Do the disciples always treat you exactly like you wish they would? Of course not. They were people. We have our weaknesses. "And yet they were all afraid of him, as they did not believe he was a disciple." There's suspicion there. "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and what he had talked to that he had talked to him, and how he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord." And then we talk about what happened with the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking ones who attempted to put him to death. And then verse 30, "Now when the brothers learned of it," who are the brothers? The church, there's fellow Christians. "They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus." And here, let me add the action of Barnabas. And just to say, because there was a brother, there was an encourager, there was someone who took his side, someone who supported him, someone who helped him in the crucial times, someone who stood up for him. So here is within him his continued obedience. Outside of him, the fellowship with his brothers in the Lord, even though they were not perfect and didn't always stand up for him. And then there is one man, one person, especially who was an encourager. Are any of those reasons why you have remained a Christian? Why you have stayed a Christian? Have there been days when you've only stayed a Christian because you were determined to obey the Lord? Have there been days when you realized that your brothers and sisters need you and you need them? Has there been sometimes one person, a brother, a friend, who understood and who helped and who supported? Have you been that to anybody? And how does this then become the way where you explain to someone else your journey? Why did I become a Christian? How did I become a Christian? Why have I stayed a Christian? Read Paul's story and wrestle with that this week. We'll move to the first time he uses it as a defense next week in our class. Thank you for being with us today. We get ready for our assembly.